Glad to be with these dear ones and thankful for their labors. Keep us moving forward with the service and some level of connectedness. That level is about to uptick a little bit today. As you know, Contra Costa County has eased its restrictions on outdoor meetings, so we can gather as a fellowship this afternoon, early evening at my home. So I want you to be mindful of that. If for some reason you didn't hear about that, you're definitely hearing about it now. So from 6 to 9 at our place, we'll have some fellowship together and be united as a church once more. It should just be wonderful. I can't wait. So plan on coming tonight. All right, with that, please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 4th chapter. We're going to continue our march through this chapter. I would like to direct your attention to verses 7 through 12, and we'll be reading those in just a moment. As you recall, last week we discussed the topic of the work of the gospel in the life of the believer, and that was the opening six verses, this incredible mercy that God's given us and the sanctifying influences of this word, and how once we were veiled, now we are no longer veiled. We are no longer under the dominion authority of the God of this age. Satan himself, his royal rottenness, no longer has rule over us, and we're glad for that. We have the light of the gospel of Christ, and that is inside of us and directing us and guiding us. So that is the power whereby which we live the Christian life. We have these certainties, these sureties given by the kindness of God to us. This morning, we're going to look at the power of the gospel and life of the believer, the particular emphasis on, again, verses 7 through 12, a treasure in jars of clay. And, you know, before we get into the text, I couldn't help but make some application of what's going on in our nation. Ken's alluded to that a little bit. Some of the stress and the trouble and just the drama that's just present in many places. Isn't it sad that all that energy that drives all that drama is not an energy that's fueled by the power of the gospel? If it was, it would look very, very different, would it not? I see what's going on. I read about it. It grieves me. It makes me sad. And I just, it's a Psalm 2 scenario, a modern reenactment of the raging of the nations. And it's fueled by desires for things which will never, in and of themselves, satisfy. There are goals which are sought which will never successfully fill the emptiness within the human heart. They can't do it. They don't have that power. Only the gospel has that power. And we know that an awareness of such things, these conclusions that I shared with you as a household of faith, we know that that awareness is made possible only by God's gracious invasion in our hearts through regeneration. It's a personal revival that gives us wisdom as a result of new life in Christ. And if you don't have that new life in Christ, you just can't understand really what I'm saying. Aren't you glad that the truth of God is now welcomed into our once rejecting hearts? And boy, when that truth is welcomed, then and only then can the angry mobs be quiet, made quiet, and there can be peace. But until then, I don't think there'll be little potential for much in the way of lasting change. And I want to say quickly, though, on the heels of that, I'm in complete agreement that our society is in desperate need for change. There is injustice all around in endless ways. This is true. But dear ones, the change that is needed is made possible only by the power of the gospel exerting its influence in the life of individuals. That's where change happens. It's changed me, it's changed you if you know Christ. You know that that's the only thing that works. It won't be legislation, it won't be money, it won't be resources, it won't be protests, it won't be anything really ultimately that'll really be beneficial. It'll be the given power of a risen Savior, the Lord Jesus, as he exerts his kindnesses and influences in individuals. So we know this to be true. It's the power of the gospel. It's the power of the gospel in the life of believers. It keeps believers from joining the others and riding in the streets. But for God's grace, we too would reject the strictures of civilized behavior. We would be looting and burning with the rest. And outside of the mercy of the Lord, it is most likely that many of us would have joined in with that excessive destructive behavior. So we should not be prideful. We should not laud ourselves. We should humbly thank God for for his mercy that's given us eyes to see things with some level of clarity and accuracy. We've been given the perspective of the Lord himself, and that is a great treasure. So thanks be to him. We've been illumined by the power of the gospel of Christ. We've been given power. Our hearts have been turned. They've been changed. We've been given faith and repentance, those twin gifts. We've been forgiven our sin. We're confident of no longer being under condemnation. And boy, when you have those things, there's a strong backdrop of peace, is there not? So we have these things. We're bound for glory. We'll be going to heaven. We'll be numbered amongst the gathered church. And now, in this age, we're called by the Lord to live for his truth, called by grace to embrace beliefs and behaviors that are always fueled ultimately by his surpassing power. And that is the power that's at work in the lives of God's people. And we who once were broken clay pots, incapable of holding anything at all of any lasting value, now by grace in possession of gospel treasure. So let's read our text, which describes our clay pottedness and the treasure that we have. Verse 7, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. This is God's word. Bow in your hearts, if not in your person. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. So 3 points together this morning. 3 points which I think are very clearly illustrated in these few short verses. The first is this: treasures in jars of clay, opening verse 7. So treasures in jars of clay, verse 7, first point. Secondly, perseverance in gospel promises, verses 8 through 10a. I'm breaking verse 10 in half. It's like there's a natural division there. So perseverance in gospel promises, verses 8 through 10a. And then lastly, this is a hard one to get a title for. I wrestled with this, but I think I got a reasonable feel for it. An enabled witness amidst adversity. I'll say it again. An enabled witness amidst adversity, verses 10b through 12. So before we dive in, I'd like to pray once more and ask God to impress these truths upon us and give us much in the way of encouragement. Father, we would be those who are mindful that we've been given treasure in jars of clay. And Father, we pray that we would feel the weight and the reality that indeed you cause your church to persevere in the promises that you've given. That is the strong backbeat to the living of our lives that picks us up when we fall down, that gets us back on the path when we stray and wander. And Lord, we're mindful that anything that we do by way of gospel witness is an enabled witness, undertaken, even initiated by your great power. And this dynamic occurs for us as your church often admits adversity. So Father, I pray that during adversity, we'd be all the more eager for your power and your enabling to stand faithful and strong for the Lord Jesus. Help us to do so. And these things and others as a result of our time together today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's look at the first. Treasure in jars of clay. Treasure is a neat term. And we normally define treasure in this manner. I got my old ancient blue Oxford, which weighs 50 pounds out again. And I looked up some archaic glosses of treasure. Accurate archaic glosses. Described, defined in this way: wealth stored or accumulated, especially in the form of precious metals, gold or silver coin, money, riches. In this way, a store or stock of anything valuable or anything valued and preserved as precious. That is called treasure. So think with me just a moment. What is your treasure? What is your most valued possession? That one thing you simply couldn't live without. And could I suggest to you, your one thing that you simply could not live without would be the gospel. That should be it. That's the most precious of all. It's the thing that's described in verse 6 of chapter 4. And I'll read it again. It's just so rich. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. That's our treasure. We have the indwelling power of Christ. We have the certainty of His cross work, the certainty of His promise, the certainty of an otherworldly perspective should we tune our hearts to those things. We have the light within. But Paul assures us along with that of this following truth. But we have that light, that treasure, that gospel, that Jesus given for us. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Our bodies, our weak, frail little bodies. It's in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And there's much I'm going to say about this, but just as an opening salvo, you know how weak you are. You know how finite you are. You know how fickle you are. You know you can't possibly stay the course unless you're looking for that power, reminding yourself of that power. This treasure's in jars of clay. It's implanted in the middle of human frailty. We're so weak. Yes, indeed. Thanks be to God. All of us have been blessed with many treasures. But for us as Christians, the greatest pleasure, the greatest treasure rather, that we've found, that we possess, is in the knowledge of Jesus Christ given for us. It's the knowledge of His gospel, that incredible, divine, before eternal counsels plan transaction where Christ takes our sin and bears it and makes the sacrifice of His own person to turn away the wrath of God and then gives us in exchange what? The status of a perfect righteousness, acceptance. That's an amazing thing, and it's really happened, and it's our treasure. This language of substitution. Listen, if you've embraced the gospel or been embraced by the gospel, you are the richest of all. And wouldn't you gladly exchange the whole of your earthly baubles, our quote-unquote treasures, to keep the gospel? If that was the only thing you left this life with, you leave rich. You leave winning. This treasure is a saving gospel. It's lovingly given by the one true God who alone distributes to His own an all-surpassing power. We're going to see that illustrated soon. A few more minutes. There is gospel treasure within these redeemed bodies of dust. No, that's what we are. Dust. We're called jars of clay. You've been to the lakes and you've grubbed around the shoreline and some of these NorCal lakes, and sometimes there's clay, and as a kid we'd dig it up and we'd fashion things out of it, and it'd get hard and you could hold stuff in them. You could make a jar. We're jars. We're frail, dusty jars that are holding things, especially if we're in Christ. Paul is stating that his service to God as a frail vessel of clay, his activity, his efforts, all of his conduct, all of his service to God can be accomplished only through the means of God preserving His very frail vessel of clay. That's what he's telling us. Frail humans are used by God to accomplish the purposes of God. Isn't that something? Now let's think a little bit longer about this rich metaphor of jars of clay. Because it's what we are. It's what God calls us. It's code talk for our very frail human bodies, and even above and beyond that, our very frail human minds. It's body and soul. And what exactly is this metaphor of jars of clay teaching us? What should we be considering as we try to apply it and understand it? Well, you know as well as I do, clay pots can be very easily broken. They're easy to scratch or chip or to scuff. And God keeps us, His power keeps us from being broken, even though it's so easy for that to occur. He's carrying us, He's using us. I want to make this a little more personal now and poke fun at myself. There's a physical side we can look at this, and there's an emotional side that we can look at it from as well. And I was sitting on the couch the other night in my shorts, which is my characteristic San Diego wardrobe protocol. And I'm looking at the skin on my legs, and then I'm looking at the skin of my arms. I'm going, wow. He ain't what he used to be as far as skin tone and quality. Lots of little defects and imperfections, age spots and wrinkles and what have you. And then I started thinking about something even more important other than my body, but my mind. How fickle it is, how it wanders. My body's breakable, sure, but my mind can be breakable too. There's just an intrinsic weakness that we possess now here in this life outside of our glorification that just screams, yep, clay pot. That's what we are. Aren't you glad that the current iteration of the habitation for our souls and even our souls is of a very limited duration? That one day there will be renewal in the fullest experience of redemption and glorification. But right now we're subject to wear and tear. And we are influenced by the pulling and the prodding of a fallen, cursed creation. And we groan at times to be set free from its corruptions. We're subject to so many temptations. We're in danger from so many enemies, within and without. Our clay pots need to be handled with great care. And aren't you glad God is doing so? He's keeping us. He's not allowing us to become broken. The care that we need is all more and more important the older we get. Fashioned from dust, to dust we return. Yes, we're weak, we know that. But we also know if we have any sort of faithfulness and discipline being in the Word, that God will keep us with gospel treasures sustained by gospel power. We are in current possession of His surpassing power. And we're made strong and able to withstand a variety of ills in this life. And this power is neither initiated nor sustained by ourselves. This power is given and granted wholly by the reality of the new birth, this miracle that gives us the greatest of treasures. Dear ones, this treasure trumps all of our troubles. Which brings us to our second point, perseverance by gospel promises, these troubles. Verses 8 through the first half of verse 10. I'll read it again. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. We are a fragile, imperfect people. People who can confidently expect the Lord to do His work through them because of their fragility and imperfection. We can confidently expect the Lord to sustain us in the variety of battles with which we must engage. And then preserve us for the battle of the new day, the battle of tomorrow, because they will come. The text says, we're afflicted. To which I ask of you, in what way are we afflicted? And I kind of wrote out what's a good answer. In what way are we afflicted, church? You name it. We get afflicted. Seems like there's always something in the foreground or in the background that causes angst or trouble, discontent or concern. There's always something percolating that has some anxiety attached to it. But we're the blood-bought ones, those who last week we discussed and determined, have me give them the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ. So we're afflicted, yes, but we're also enlightened. We're illumined. We're placed on the Lord's pathway and given His exceedingly brilliant light to keep us on that pathway. This is what He does for us. Yes, we're afflicted. No, we're never crushed. Yes, afflicted. No, not crushed. We are not left in darkness. We are not rendered incapable of functioning. We fall down, and by God's grace, we get back up. We slip off the path, step off of it. He guides us back to it. This is His faithful work to His own. Afflicted, yes. Crushed, no, never. Our afflictions cannot crush us. The power of our God will keep us intact. He will keep us whole. He will keep us moving forward to the next affliction, often. But He'll keep us there. Now, at times we're also perplexed, kind of scratching our head. What's going on, Lord? What do You intend from this providence in my life? Just what is it that You're doing, Lord? Quite frankly, I'm a wee bit confused about this and don't know really what to do. I was thinking about my first wife's promotion to glory. And I remember what I was thinking in the predominant theme that characterized my thoughts. I was perplexed. I was. Cancer? Not much time to live? She's so young. She's so useful. She's such a wonderful friend and such a wonderful partner. And she's my greatest asset by far. And she's so smart and so capable. And she's so needed by our family and so needed by me, her husband, and needed by her friends and needed by her fellow believers. And she's just so beloved. I was perplexed. Really? She's going to die soon? 3 weeks later, she did. And boy, after she died, I was really perplexed. And I'm going, what, Lord, is my life going to look like now? I just felt empty. But now, given the experience of 18 years, I could write You a book. And I'm still continuing to add chapters to it. My loss is part and parcel of God's wise plan. Being perplexed happens in this life, and I know many of you would echo with your own amens concerning your own past troubles. You've been perplexed. Never abandoned. We're also persecuted, but not forsaken. So, afflicted, not crushed, perplexed, not given to despair, persecuted, not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed. Does this sound like your best life now? Well, you know what? In a certain sense it is, because the best life we could possibly have would be to have the Lord innervating and enabling us through all the things that occur to us. That dynamic from the clear teaching of Scripture is normative. It is a normative experience for the Christian, and it is the normative experience of the non-Christian. Trouble happens. The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is we have the strong backbeat knowing God's going to care for us through it all. This is the life lived here. And the tough circumstances of the life that's lived here should drive us to our knees, not in wailing and weeping, but in humble gratitude and joy, in the knowledge that God will still care for us because we have gospel treasure and jars of clay. And that's our true treasure. God is for us. We've been given eternal life. God has not promised us heaven here. He's made that pretty clear, has He not? He employs many, many means to drive home that reality. This is not your best life now. And this is not glory. Glory is coming. So we take our lumps and we look to Him. Struck down for a bit, laid low for a little while, never destroyed. That's the life we live here. Friends, the power of gospel treasure allows us to persevere through many difficulties. And yeah, there are indeed at times great troubles in this life, and there are deep discouragements. But the promise of God remains. And whatever those troubles may be, God's going to carry us through them. And He will not allow life's troubles to completely flatten us. He promises to never abandon His own. Hebrews tells us, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you if you're God's. He may take your life here and welcome you into the life eternal there. That's the best thing that could happen to us. Like Paul, we may be struck down. We will never be destroyed. That is the promise of the Lord to His people. All right, this brings us to our last point. An enabled witness amidst adversity. Second half of verse 10 through verse 12. And you could define this point in this way, label it this way. A witness of suffering. But I had to get that enabled part because it's not a suffering that we just look to ourselves to accomplish. God gives us the ability to do this. So it's an enabled suffering and witness. Here's the text again. So that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Paul's describing his ministry. And the big theme here, I think, is witness. And I went to that old big blue Oxford again. And witness is defined this way. Attestation of a fact, event, or statement. Testimony, evidence, or one who gives evidence in relation to matters of fact under inquiry. Witness, according to Oxford. So what is it that Paul is calling us to bear witness to in this section of our text? I would suggest to you it's simply this. That the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. So here's the deal. So whatever we go through, good, bad, or indifferent, wonderful, mediocre, horrible, that we would be displaying the power of Christ in our comportment. That people would see something unique and unusual about our behavior, and they go, wow, where did that come from? What's this all about? Can you tell me about this? That's the short definition of what's going on, I think. We should be mindful that we've been given power to witness. And it's not just power in the text. It's surpassing power. It's the power that trumps all other power. The power, perhaps, of temptation to cave and crumble or just not get out of bed in the morning. The temptation to not be around the means of grace, not to be around the Lord's people, not to be drinking from the living water because some lesser glory somehow seems more attractive right now. We'd be given power to do these things. And our suffering, buffeted, afflicted minds and bodies are called, we're on the hook, to display the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now think with me about that for a moment. What is the life of Jesus? I was thinking about that, and as I thought about it, I was just so cheered. It's eternal. It's sinless. It's preeminent in power, and it's victorious over death. That's the life of Jesus. It's holy. And the Bible tells us in our text together this morning that life is in us, you and me who know Him. That life has been given to His followers. Isn't that something? We too will live forever. And while we're not sinless because we have the life of Christ, our sins have been forgiven because of that power. And the power of death, which, by the way, He destroyed and conquered, that will not keep us in the grave. We'll leave this life and go to glory. We have no need to worry about that. If you were to summarize this teaching so far together this morning, I would just say simply this. We have been called to live in a supernatural way. We've been called to live in a way that's above and beyond and trumps the external circumstances because we've been given the power of the resurrected Christ in our frail little jars of clay. We didn't receive these benefits through our own tenacity. They were not given by our own efforts. Nor are they experienced in a growing way, even necessary by the fruit of a diligent spiritual discipline. It's grace that's given by God, who is kindly disposed to his own and loves to grant them that grace. But in some mysterious tension, we're to think about these things, and it comes. We're to inform ourselves with what is true. Dismiss the lies. Dear ones, these benefits have been given to us by God from outside of ourselves. We understand that, right? We should pinch ourselves. It's too good to be true, but it's true. These are given to us. We muster, or we call out, these inner resources of divine power simply by remembering where our life is. It's in Jesus Christ. Remember Jesus. Remember Jesus. Again and again. What is the life of Jesus? Oh yeah, that's the life he gave to me. I have that life. It's within. It is my foundation. It is my surety. And if we're in Christ, then his power is indeed already our own. We have it. And the madness of this world is seen for what it is. It's impotence. It's rebellion. It's falsehoods and lies. The way it counterfeits evil for good. How it has nothing ultimately that can produce any level of true and remaining satisfaction for people. It has no answers for the problems that just rack and afflict humanity. They're not there. But gospel power has changed the whole of our perspective, and it indeed has the answers. Has all the answers. We know that we are not our own. We know that we are bought with a price. We know that we are to glorify God with our bodies, our minds too. We've been given the power to do so. I'm going to beat on this a little longer, dear ones. We have the life of Jesus. You think about that and what that means. The next temptation that comes your way. The next discouragement. The next solicitation to evil. The next doubt. Or the next temptation to despair. Run away. Do you think Paul had some level of experience with these things? I think he had way more than we did. Long listings of his trials and troubles. But here in our text this morning, he says, we are not crushed. We are not driven to despair. We are not forsaken. We are not destroyed. And I'll just say, nor shall we ever be if we're in Christ. We're good. We're safe. We're being kept. Because we've been given surpassing power, and that keeps us. And that power will enable us to weather life's storms and difficulties. Just keep moving forward. And each and every one of our earthly deliverances from our difficulties here are preparing us, get this now, for our final deliverance from death. And God will deliver us from that too. So if you had a boatload of trouble in your life, well, guess what? You're being prepared for that thing which causes most of us the most anxiety, our coming deaths. And in being prepared for that, and seeing God's good and gracious hand carrying us all the way to whatever age we're going to get to when he promotes us, we can be confident he'll promote us well in just the right way and fashion. Trials and their successful navigation, they show us the ongoing and active faithfulness of our God. That's the kind of God he is. He's faithful to us. He carries us one to the other. We're grown there. We're made like Christ. He's a Savior who suffered. It wasn't nice for him here. Why should it be nice for his followers? But he left that tomb. He was resurrected from the dead. And he lives. He's going to be faithful to us. Before, during, and after our own deaths. We are in possession of the life of Jesus now and forevermore. We've already got it. But in the meantime, yes, true, we'll face some perils, some hazards. There'll be some upsets, challenges to our thinking. There'll be many worldviews in opposition to our own. Don't worry about it. All believers of all times and every place have faced such things, even Paul. Remember how he had written these words in his previous letter to those who scoffed at the reality of someone being able to rise from the dead. They just mocked the resurrection, said, fake news. Paul says, why are we in danger every day? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. 1 Corinthians 15:30. What's he saying there? It's really obvious. He's saying, why would I endure difficulties like I've been enduring if the gospel promises which drove me to those things were false? Kotok, I'd be an idiot for doing that. I'd be a fool. He wrote a bit earlier in that wonderful 1 Corinthians 15 chapter, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. That's verse 19. Friends, God has been good to us. Amazingly so. And the ones who need pity are not the followers of Christ. It's the ones who are not the followers of Christ. They need the pity. They're the ones that need to be pitied. So some closing application. I believe the willingness of the Apostle Paul to suffer and to give himself away for the promotion of the gospel and the priceless benefits it would grant to those who would receive it should serve as an example to you and me. This is a good example. We can pattern our lives after Paul and follow him as he follows Jesus because he did it well after his conversion. Paul said in the opening chapter of the second letter to the Corinthians that as he suffers, get this, this is really important. He says, as he suffers, and indeed he does, as he suffers in the work of ministry, as he comforts God's people, he says, Christ comforted him. So he's saying, ministry's tough, it's difficult, I have a lot of hard things happen to me because of ministry and this call upon my life. But I've been able to be useful, used of God to bring the gospel to people. People have gotten converted. And even in the midst of my suffering, Christ showing himself still loving and kind to me. He's comforting me. That's what he's saying. So in other words, he's saying something like this. As I engage in risky gospel promoting behavior, things which might cause my own death, I have this strong sense it's all worth it. It's okay. He knows that as he performs his ministry, others are being benefited. They're being blessed. They're being exposed to the power, that exceedingly surpassing power of new covenant ministry and the realities of its new birth. He feels very privileged to speak a message of salvation by grace through faith, through the forgiveness and the merit of Jesus Christ. He knows it's worth it. You recall he wrote to the Colossians these words. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church. Paul worked, and he worked hard, and he suffered for the blessing and the benefit of the church. That's you and me. That's what he did. It's our call as well. And remember when we were working through Colossians, I shared a brief quote with you a few years ago by J.B. Lightfoot. I'm going to share it again because it just fits. Lightfoot says, the church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial in successive individuals and successive generations. I'm going to read it again. The church is built up by repeated acts of self-denial and successive individuals and successive generations. They continue the work which Christ began. They bear their part in the sufferings of Christ. So there's this continuum of gospel work and service that God has ordained for the blessing of His church. And recall that Paul had told Timothy the following words, "Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." 1 Timothy 2:10. Now he's not saying there's some lack in the sufficiency or the efficacy of the sufferings of Christ. It's not what he's saying, because if that's what he was teaching, we would not be in possession of a gospel of grace. But he's illustrating the dynamic, the vitality of a faith that works, that is given to the purpose of God, that recognizes that God has work for His individuals, things for them to do. All of us are called to a working faith, one whose work might possibly even result in bringing about our own deaths. Our gospel work could be the instrumental cause and means God would employ to promote us to glory and a reward. That is possible. Very possible. It's happened time and time again, times millions in the history of the Christian church. But when that happens, the most blessed life will immediately follow with the loss of this life. Hold on to that. So here's the point. Our willingness to engage in a ministry that includes the potential of suffering and even death is a supplementation of the sufferings of Jesus. These are works ordained by God from eternal counsels given to us to partner with Him in the outwork and promotion of His kingdom. These works show our willingness to identify with His purposes as we display His given power that enables this at times costly identification. You don't get the glory ultimately. He does. He gets it all, but we get the sense of His pleasure for partnering with the King of glory. It just seems to me, from clear teaching of Scripture, that the acts, the work that I'm encouraging us all to be about, that Paul is encouraging us all about, that God is encouraging us all to be about, are simply to be the natural conduct, our normative behavior as we seek to be faithful to our call in Christ. As we tap in to that surpassing power, which he says is already there, in a weak, frail little clay pots. This is what it's all about. It's a supernatural life. It's the practical working out of a plan that was purposed long ages before our births. That's why we're here. It's the most wise, most comprehensive plan, again, laid out from eternal counsels. God ordains the work. He as well grants the power that accomplishes it. And again, He gets all the glory. And we get the sense of His pleasure. Well, here is, well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, we long to hear that. What a privilege it is to manifest the life of Christ in our mortal flesh, our jars of clay. So, almost done. Final few words in the hope of granting some of us help as we face our sin and our doubts in these truths, our waywardness, our fickleness. There's a couple reminders. Friends, life is short. And this world that we live in is so very desperately fallen. And there's ample evidence of this all around us. The content of so many of current cultural conversation reveals an almost incredible need for the grace and the mercy and knowledge of our Lord. And I'll just tell you, by way of response to these needs, we do need to listen. And we need not to overreact. We need to remember what Psalm 2 told us. The nations rage. They will rage until the consummation, until the second advent. They will rage until the eternal state. Nothing that we see right now in our time should be surprising to us. The Bible talks about it. The Bible is true. Herein lies the reality and the dynamic. Expect no more than that. Pray the Lord will come back. But hopefully, you and I haven't been given the big picture by the surpassing power of God, even in our little clay pots. We will be perceived as those who are always presenting ourselves as kind, but not compromising. Not too strident. Never excitable. Hopefully we'll be seen as measured and calm and clear in our responses to the stuff that's swirling all around us. The uninformed earthly wisdom of the age. May we see it for what it is. Be patient. May we be holy in all of our responses against it. And also may we be found faithful. May we be eager to seize opportunities to bring forth the absolutes of the Word of God, the Word of life. There are many who are drowning in these cultural seas of relativism and entitlement. It's killing people. It's killing culture. It's harming our country. Ask God to use us to help them to escape from these soul-destroying philosophies and hell-fueled lies that teach the essential goodness of people. We're not good. Man is not good. We're sinners. But we're sinners that can be forgiven if they repent and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So may the Lord Jesus Christ be pleased to grant repentance to someone this day. And then just gift that someone with treasure in his jar of clay. That they would feel the reality of the power of the gospel within their very souls. And they would be changed and born again. And for we who have experienced these things, may he be kindly disposed to extend his ongoing and additional grace to us, that we would be seen as faithful promoters of the Lord Jesus Christ as the only hope for our wicked, wicked world. Let's pray. Father, we bow in the surety and the comfort and the conviction of your promise that there is hope nowhere but that which is found in the risen Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we bow for a moment before you and we thank you for the truth of your word. And Father, we just pray that we would be useful ambassadors for you, that we would be those who, despite our frailties, our tendency to brokenness, that we'd be preserved by your kindness and mercy to do your will and your work in your way. To that end, Father, we commit ourselves. We know there's nothing intrinsically wonderful or good of ourselves, but it's only what you give, what you grant, because you are a good and wonderful God. Help us, Father, to please you in our comportment, in our speech, in every way, in our thought life. Help us not to rail and rant about what we see going on. That's not helpful. That's not what you command, but help us to see things as you see things. Be looking for opportunities to be made useful. Well, thank you for the pleasure and the privilege it is our own to serve you as our King. You are worthy of that service. And we thank you for all that you have done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.